Galatians 3, 15 to 29. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it was ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place, the angels, by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in Galatians. This is really the beating heart of the whole book. And before we dive in, I would just love to take a moment just personally to say thanks to y'all. Thank you, Mercy. Our family has been here just over a year now, worshiping with you. Kelly, my wife, joined. Our family is part of y'all. And it's been awesome. It's been really great to be part of this worshiping community. Shout out to the Bryant Cunningham House Church home group. We've joined that group. Kelly was a part of the Bible study, the ladies' Bible study, last fall. And I've been really enjoying going on Tuesday mornings to the men's study. So it's awesome to be here and to see what God is doing among you all. Honestly, one of the highlights so far has really been just something that happened a month ago when Mercy celebrated its 10th anniversary. 10 years ago, Mercy was planted. The church, the startup, took root. And one of the things that was so meaningful to me, knowing Rob Hamby from years ago, was seeing Rob be invited back and hearing from your founding pastor, hearing his encouragement, his preaching, his exhortation, but really just to see the obvious love that Rob, your founder, has for you all. And as a church planter myself, I could really relate to so much of his gratitude and his amazement at what God was doing. But I want you to indulge me for a moment and try this little thought experiment. Rob came back with great obvious affection and celebratory spirit. But imagine if Rob came back to the 10th anniversary with great agitation instead. Imagine Rob came back and these were his words to the church that he founded. I am astonished at your faith. Are you pursuing another gospel? Oh, foolish Dallasonians, who has bewitched you? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you heard from me, let him be accursed. Please don't tell Rob that I'm giving him false words. Those are not Rob's words, of course, right? Whose words are those? Those are Paul's words in Galatians. Paul's words at the beginning of this letter. Paul, who just jumps in this first letter that we have of his and gets straight to the heart of the matter. There is something clearly off in this church plant, in these many church plants. And Paul, in Galatians, is calling out the false teaching that was wrecking his church plants. The good news, the gospel of justification by faith, was being swallowed up by legalism. It was being swallowed up by lawism, law-keepingism. And actually, that is true in Galatians. And I'd ask you, is that true for us? Is that true in Dallas? I had the chance last fall in October to travel to see. We just prayed for Rwanda. I actually had the chance to travel to Kigali and visit Andrew and see the ministry and the work being done in Rwanda. I was part of a trip. We went to four countries in East Africa with Mission to the World, who is my employer. It was an amazing trip. I wish I could spend this time just telling you about what all we saw. But as we visited Kenya, Uganda, Rwanda, and Ethiopia, one of the biggest takeaways for me was how impressive for the next generation, the young Bible students, the young college students were in their zeal for the kingdom of God. I was deeply encouraged as I got to interact with and see the hunger and passion by young Africans for justification by faith. I had the chance to bond especially with this one group of five seminary students from Burundi. Burundi is a small country just south of Rwanda in East Africa. It is significant for many things, but of the United Nations every year produces something called the Human Index Report. And Burundi is the last country, it has been the last country, the lowest rated country in terms of human development, according to the United Nations. And it's also a country that's almost 90% Christian. There's sort of some really interesting cross currents in that country of Burundi. But what these students were sharing with me, this one guy in particular named Ellie Nakurie, Ellie said, you know what? We came to Uganda. They were at a seminary in Uganda. We came to this seminary for the best Bible training possible. And God has called us to go back to our home and plant churches and hold conferences, because although our country is filled with Christianity, people don't know the gospel message of justification by faith. They don't know it. They haven't heard it's the good news. They know legalism. They don't know justification by faith. That is the core issue that Paul is driving at again and again and again throughout Galatians. The central message of this book, this short letter. You can listen to it while you're washing the dishes. Justification by faith, not by human effort, not by adding on to the finished work of Jesus. Trusting what Christ did in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, in his resurrection from the dead. Trusting that for yourself. That's Paul's message in Galatians. One of my favorite books about Galatians is called Paul's Charter for Christian Liberty. We are free. You are free in Christ. 100% Jesus, nothing more to be added to Christ's finished work. There's nothing that we contribute to what Jesus did to make us right with God. That's the big message of Galatians. And, you know, it has to be laid out this way, and we'll get into, you saw the absurdity of adding on more, the big jerseys, the extra baggage, the extra clothing, the absurdity of that. We need to see the absurdity of that as we look at this conflict in this church which is being confronted in Galatians. The reason for that is because you can't rightly know God if you do not understand His grace. You can't rightly know Him, you can't rightly relate to Him, you can't value Him, you can't appreciate Him or commune with Him unless you have first been shocked by His forgiveness and embraced what He's done for you in Christ. Galatians, over time and history, has always been this, like, it's like this distilled version of the gospel, which when the church gets hold of it, produces radical transformation. Now, it might not feel that way as we wade into conversation about covenant and conversation about law, but you have to know what really matters here is what Paul is saying. Friends, you have been joined to Jesus. You've been joined to Him. You've been made participants in His life. If we had question and answer from the confession, in fact, the one just before what we read, it talks about being participants with Christ, being joined to Him. Paul says, you have been joined to Jesus, and your sins are forgiven. And that makes you the possessor of one of the world's greatest treasures. You possess something that humanity has longed for, is still longing for, worldwide. You have the gift of God because you've been joined to Jesus. And you know what that gift is? It's Himself. It's God. It's God Himself. Last week, Doug preached a passage just before this in chapter 3. And the last verse of what Doug preached, we didn't really spend much time on it, but this is what it says. In Christ, you are a beneficiary. You have privileges. Galatians 3:14, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 26 in our passage today says, in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. And then kind of the master stroke, the signature of the benefactor in verse 29, you're Abraham's offspring. You're possessors of history's most precious inheritance. What? What is he talking about? Paul or Pastor Robbie, what? Let me break it down and try to say it simply. Paul is telling us, if you are in Christ, you are a trust fund baby. You're a trust fund baby. That's basically the message, the center at the dead center of Galatians. You're a trust fund baby. In Christ, through faith, you receive the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, you possess that. You're wearing that, just like the kids were wearing the jersey. You're a trust fund baby? What is Robbie talking about? Some of you are like, yeah, for sure, no. Like, I don't connect at all with this idea of a trust fund baby. Some of you might know something about being a recipient or a beneficiary from a trust fund. Some of you might be looking at it from the other side because you are benefactors. You've actually drawn up your will and what you want to be passed on to your beneficiaries. All of us, according to Galatians, are trust fund babies. Let Paul convince you, and let's walk through this. We're going to really just focus on the first two points in your bulletin, and they're essential. We're going to see the way that God initiates trust. God initiates relationship. He's the first mover. And then we're going to look at the way that He safeguards the trust. And then finally, and really leading into next week with Doug, we'll come around to the way that this trust vests, the way that it matures, and the way that we receive the benefits. But I want to get into the first two parts of this with you today, especially as we think about covenant and law, trust initiation and trust safeguarding. Those are really the two points of our focus for the rest of the time. So let's look first at the way that God initiates his trust. Once again, let me just read verse 14 from the last passage for you and try to track with it. Paul said previously, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, that's a bold statement. You are the possessor of the world's greatest trust fund. All right? You've got the deed. But now, in verse 15, Paul is going to further his argument, try to persuade us. Verse 15 says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Paul is claiming that the Galatians, these members of the church plants that he, you have to read Acts 13 and 14 this week just to see the drama. I mean, one of the cities where, Mercy Lystra, Paul gets stoned and is drug out of the city, left for dead. I mean, it's packed with really shocking realities about what life in a church plant is like. But his point is that the Galatians are massively blessed. That the primary evidence for that blessing is this key word, circle it, covenant. Covenant. And I know, y'all know, especially at Mercy, that that is a word we see a lot. Maybe you've heard of Covenant College or Covenant Seminary or the Covenant School next door. What is a covenant? What is it? You see it all over the place, but what is it? Covenant is a technical word in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. God makes covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, and Moses, and David. The promise of the new covenant that Jesus, Christians believe, Jesus fulfills that promise. But the most succinct way that I could, and it's not my definition, but the best definition I know of what is a covenant is this. It's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. What is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's a mouthful. Let me see if I can show you what this looks like. Actually, visiting with Andrew in Kigali, or no, we were in Uganda when we were talking about this. We had the chance to go visit Africa Bible College, incredible university there in the capital city. They're doing Bible training, business administration. There's a new farming program that's underway. It's a really amazing institution, Africa Bible College. But we were having lunch afterwards, after we visited with students in the administration there, and we started talking about covenant. And we began to talk about one of the ways that in an African context, relationships, especially between clans, especially between tribes, the way that relationships are formed. Andrew told me about something called the Rwandan Blood Pact. And basically the way it works is this. You have two heads of families or clans, two chiefs, and they will make an agreement to participate together in some joint venture. Maybe it has to do with where their livestock graze, or maybe it has to do with marriage. But the way that that agreement is secured and solemnized is by a blood pact. Essentially what they do is the two chiefs will cut themselves, and then they will rub their hands together, and then they will consume, imbibe the blood. That's a little hard to relate to. I know that you were not expecting to hear about a Rwandan blood pact this morning, but it's a powerful picture of the weightiness of this public witness attested to by witnesses. This public joining together, this extra special relationship that has special purposes. It's difficult to get your head around what that actually looks like in our context, in our day and age. So let me try another analogy. What is a covenant? One way of understanding it might also be a will, a trust fund. Some of you know Kelly. Kelly is a financial planner. I got a little trust fund 101 this past week. She was helping me get my brain around exactly how it works. If I'm wrong about any of this, go talk to Kelly. What is a trust fund? It's an account, but really a mechanism for transferring wealth from a benefactor or a trustor to the beneficiary. The possessor of wealth draws up the conditions by which their heirs, usually children, will inherit their assets, their wealth, their worldly possessions, stock, property, all kinds of things that make it into a trust fund. And that binding agreement, here's the key point, is initiated by whom? Who draws up the trust fund? The beneficiary? the benefactor, the sovereign, the one who says, I'm going to do this for my beneficiaries. I want them to benefit from what the Lord has blessed me with. And there's all kinds of different nuances to trust funds and how they work and when they vest and how you can access for health or education or all kinds of circumstances. And sometimes they're made to families or other times often to institutions, even to churches as beneficiaries. But the key point is that the benefactor is the one who initiates. God initiates the trust. God is the first mover. And we lose sight of this when we start thinking about the covenant, covenants that God makes with Adam and the covenants with Noah and the covenants and so on and so forth. But what's the key point? What's the simple, beautiful truth within that? That God who is king, God who reigns, God who is maker, defender, redeemer, and friend, God initiates. It's so significant to get this. It's so important, and we lose sight of it so quickly, that God is a generous God who longs for his people, his children, to receive benefits. That's really what the last part of our confession stated. What benefits in this life accompany or flow from justification, adoption, sanctification? Assurance of God's love. Peace in your conscience, joy. Peace and joy, does that characterize your Tuesday? Your average Tuesday. Increase of grace, perseverance to the end. God intends for his beneficiaries to have benefits. You are trust fund babies. So am I. Now, that's good news. That is good news in its own right, but it's even more shocking once we wade into the particularities of Paul's example here. Because who is Paul referencing as he starts to help the Galatians fight off false teaching by remembering that God is a generous initiator? He reminds them of Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham, who is a piece of work. This eludes us because we know in Hebrews, later in Hebrews 11, Abraham is commended for his faith, for living by his faith. But you have to know something about Abraham. He did not begin his Christian walk that way. We know from Stephen in Acts 7 that God first called Abraham. You remember where Abraham is from, where is his hometown? It's not the promised land, but Iraq. Ur of the Chaldees, which most likely is in southern Iraq, almost at the Persian Gulf. Abraham is an Iraqi. God called Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia to go to the land that he would be given and to obey the commands and follow God, and he would be blessed. God initiates promises God draws up a trust with Abraham. Land, family, blessing. That's how God initiates with Abraham. But what did Abraham do? Abraham did go, but do you remember where Abraham went and settled and gathered for himself many possessions and many livestock? He went to a place called Haran, which is basically modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey, hopefully you can have a little map in your mind. If you want to pull up Google Maps, that's totally cool. Haran is southern Turkey. And it's not where he's from. It's not Mesopotamia. But southern Turkey is not Israel. It's not Canaan. It's not the Promised Land. It's not Shechem and Bethel. Essentially, you can see this on the map. It's halfway. He went halfway to the Promised Land. And in Genesis 12, when we read the call to Abraham, we see God says, Abraham, get out. Go to the land I'm going to show you. You haven't made it there yet. Abraham, in a way you might say, is quite half-hearted. I'll go this far. God had to draw him and woo him. And then what happens when Abraham gets into the Promised Land? There's a famine. He overcompensates and he ends up taking his family to Egypt, pawning his wife off as his sister to Pharaoh, not once but twice. Abraham is a piece of work. Now, I hope you hear that and that does not discourage you. I hope that encourages you, because the good news in realizing that God initiates a covenant with Father Abraham is that he enters into loving relationship with sinful people. That is true throughout the whole Bible. That's true throughout all of our lives. We're actually no different from Abraham. It is good news to know that God is willing and genius enough to initiate a covenant relationship when he binds himself to us in spite of all of our missteps, miscues, comforts, idols. Haran, where Abraham settled, the midpoint, was also a city like Ur, where it worshiped the moon god. It was a comfortable place. He did the same thing he was doing back in Mesopotamia. Covenant initiation means that God is generous and that he's trustworthy and that he will see the terms of the relationship through. God initiates the trust, but then he safeguards the trust. This brings us into this whole second part, really middle part of this passage, which is what we're going to end with, where we're focusing on the law. And how does the law relate to this initiating promise maker? How does the law fit with the God who makes promises? And Paul says very clearly, the inheritance does not come by law, it comes by promise, which means that what is coming to us is secure, not because of our performance and our obedience according to the law, but because God is going to see it through. But when we get to this, the law, and how do we understand the law, and how do we relate to the law, it's important that we hone in on verse 17. Paul says that this law, which is another covenant, the Mosaic covenant, it comes 430 years after Abraham, but it does not annul the promises God made to Abraham previously. Basically, Moses does not negate Abraham, just like Abraham doesn't negate Noah, just like Noah doesn't negate Jesus. Covenant promises accumulate. God's giving of himself, his pledging of himself to his beneficiaries does not get narrower and narrower, like, guys, I'm going to give you one more chance and I'm only going to give you this much. The promises increase. And the law represents, again, it's God's genius plan and design to safeguard the terms he's already made. The terms of the people of God, if you put yourself in the Sinai covenant at the foot of the mountain, when God has rescued the slaves out of Egypt. Remember what it says before he actually gives them the law? Exodus 19:4. You yourselves, recipients, you yourselves, trust fund babies, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And then before he even gives the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, even before that commandment, in Exodus 20, God reminds them of the blessing that precedes their part of the covenant. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God always begins with blessing. Blessing always precedes the obligation of the other party. God is the initiator. God begins it with the whole thing is blessing. That's true with Adam and Eve, isn't it? Before they get the thou shalt not, what do they get? Every other tree that's known to, what's the ratio in the garden? Like, what's the blessing ratio in our lives? God is so good. Covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He gives this law not just to, as Paul says, because of transgressions. In verse 19, the law was added because of total depravity, because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, the one that will fulfill the law. The law is like, to go back to our analogy of the trust, the law is like, we have benefactor, we have beneficiary, but the law is like the trustee. The law is put in place to manage and oversee and make sure that the covenant is kept. The covenant is maintained, that it's not misappropriated, that the funds are not mishandled. The law is in place to restrain evil, to restrain the sin of God's people who are learning, what does it even mean? We've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. What does it even mean to be part of a covenant community? Well, the law helps restrain their sin and say, no, not that way, this way. When you have sinned against me, here is the way to be ritually restored. That's what the whole sacrificial system is all about. The law does not only restrain evil, but it also shows beauty. It actually shows the goodness of God. It reflects the character of God. Jesus said that much in the New Testament. We said all of the law can be summarized by this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all of what law is. We think law, restriction, hand tying, hamstringing. What? No. God's gracious, generous covenant initiation, and he gives us a trustee along the way. The actual literal word in the Greek here is pedagogue. The law is a guardian. It's a pedagogue to point us to where our affections and our hopes, if you are a trust fund baby, if you are due to, what if you find out you had an aunt you never knew about and she's left you the deed to the land, the deed to an incredible inheritance. What does that do to your psychology? The law, the trustee, the guardian points us to the day of completion. It points us to the time when it will vest. We're so looking forward to the day when we will come into these benefits. Paul says, it all points to Jesus. It all points to Christ. Now, I want to end with the significance of that claim for these people who are in this Galatian church plant and are being pulled in a couple directions. And it's a little bit hard to see, and there's so much scholarship on this, trying to unpack and unearth, like, what is the actual nature of the controversy, of the false teaching that is plaguing and attacking those followers of Jesus in the Galatian churches? Here is the dilemma. Paul says in Galatians 1:6, there's a different gospel. Galatians 1:7, it's a perverted gospel. Galatians 1:8 and 9, it's a contrary gospel. 2:4, false brothers who've come secretly in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us back into slavery. And 2:14 is this fascinating detail. That message, that contrary message, saying, no, you're not actually a beneficiary unless you keep the law perfectly, unless you abide by every jot and tittle. That contrary message was so compelling that Paul says in 2:14, there was so much hypocrisy that even Peter and Barnabas were misled by it. What was on offer in the Galatian church? What is on offer in Dallas? What's on offer? 4 options. The man-made option. The law saves, the law makes right. The law is what makes you right with God. There's a lot of different variations throughout time and history. The 5 pillars of Islam, law. The Noble Eightfold Path of Buddhism, law. The law, keeping the law is what makes you right with God. That's the man-made option. Now, the second option is what we call the Judaizer option, and that's what was going on in these churches. And it's very subtle. The Judaizer option says, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and yes, the Messiah saves, but once you've been saved, you need to perform the law. You need to put on the other jersey. You need to go back to the rituals and the kosher. You need to continue to maintain all those old forms. And that's what was at work in this church. But it's even more subtle than that. The Peter option, the Barnabas option. Yes, the Messiah saves. Yes, we are free. But Paul says later that Peter and Barnabas are even misled because when the Judaizers came from Jerusalem, they withdrew from fellowship. There's a lot of Gentiles. Acts 13 and 14, as Paul is planting these churches, there are Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers. And guess what? Now there's one new tribe. That's what it says at the very end. No more Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. All are one in Christ. But what happened in Antioch, perhaps in Galatia? Withdrawal from fellowship. Separating. We're going to do church our way. Y'all do church your way, and we're just not going to mix. That's the Peter option, and that is also wrong. Paul says it's hypocrisy, because why? There's only one measure for rightness with God and inclusion in his covenant community. Sola fide, justification by faith. That's what brings you in. That's what joins you to Jesus. I believe, I trust. You're in. No more Jew, Gentile, no more slave or free. All are one in Christ. And so, as we come next week to a longer meditation on what is the meaning of being a trust fund baby, what does it mean that you've been made adopted children? That's what Doug will be preaching on. Here's one little appetizer. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You have the world's unending benefits awaiting you. It's all, your name is on, if you, by grace through faith, trust Jesus, this inheritance is yours. The same promises God initiated with Abraham, blessing for all the families of the earth, it's your blessing. You're part of the trust. You're part of the community. You're part of the covenant. You don't have to be able to explain it with this level of complexity. You just have to be able to say, thank you, God, for your generosity that you've made me one of your trust fund babies. So let me pray for us, and we'll continue to worship. Lord, I hope that something of your goodness and something of your grace and something of your mercy and something of your generosity and something of the lavish inheritance that you have promised to us has touched us. I pray, Father, that something would stir us up and realize comparatively about, as we consider our affections and what we give ourselves over to and what we seek definition by and what we long for approval for. Lord, would you help us realize who we are, that we're your beneficiaries, and that there is nothing that can compare for the inheritance which is unsurpassed, undefiled, imperishable, the blessing that you want to give your children because you're good, because you love us, because you've given everything, even your son, who suffered, died, was rejected on the cross, and that is the signature on the deed. It's ours because of Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up and help us realize how richly blessed we are through Christ our Savior. Amen.